Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" Then the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads." So he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" Then the Lord said to him, "Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." So the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in, putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on his name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my namesake.'" Father, as we turn to Scripture, we ask for your help, your gracious work in our lives. We recognize our need of you. We pray, God, as we examine the Word, that it would speak into our heart, into our lives, the truths that we need to successfully live as citizens of the kingdom of God, that we might faithfully serve you, knowing that the world around us is full of turmoil, full of trouble, full of difficulty, but you are the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. And so we pray your help as we examine it together in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, just to go back to the beginning of the 8th chapter, we have these two representations about Saul at that time. It says in the very first line of the 8th chapter, Saul was consenting to his death, that is, the death of Stephen, who was just being stoned. And the second reference is in verse 3, where it says, "As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women and committing them to prison." Now, we recognize that Saul, who we now, of course, know much more commonly by the name Paul the Apostle, Saul is a man of great zeal. He's a man of commitment, a man of dedication, and we see that in this passage. But what we also see is that out of that depth of commitment and out of that depth of passion, he was at this moment serving God in error. Paul, when he writes about the nation of Israel, says, "I write about my countrymen that they have a zeal for God, but it is a zeal of ignorance." The premise is we can believe something very firmly, we can follow something very avidly, but we can be wrong about what we're doing and why we're doing it. Saul is one of those who falls in the company of the people we've talked about a lot as we've gone through Luke, and we're going through the Gospel of John a little bit in the adult Bible class that precedes this. We talked about this a little bit today, and we've seen it in the book of Acts, the consistent opposition of religious leaders to the cause of God, to the cause of the kingdom. And that's why I've tried to stress as we've made our way through these events that what's important for us is to understand what it means to live as a citizen of the kingdom of God, because Saul thought he was living as a good citizen of the kingdom of God. He's defending the Jew, the Jewish faith. He's defending the work they're trying to do. He's zealous for God's purpose to be carried out, But he's entirely wrong about that purpose. His heart has not yet been opened. His eyes have not yet been freed to see and to understand the truth. And so when we get to chapter 9, after we've had the story of Philip and the revival in Samaria, when Luke turns his attention back to Saul in verse 1, he says, Saul is still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord. Now, as I've said, we have the benefit of hindsight. We're looking back at this. We're not looking at it in real time. From Saul's perspective at this moment, he is pursuing a path of service to God by trying to root out what we would call heresy. He calls them the disciples of the Lord, and it uses the phrase in another place, of the way, any who are of the way. Now, that's an old Pentecostal way of referring to Christianity. I grew up when they talked about being in the way of God, the way of the kingdom. And then, of course, the saying later became, some people have been in the way for far too long. We follow the way, but we become entrenched in a way, and we follow God out of habit, or we follow God out of some kind of historic perspective that is not current with what God is doing at the moment in our lives. And the Jewish leaders had fallen astray from truth. They'd fallen astray from the real purpose of being a servant of God. And we have Saul now as an example. His purpose at this moment in time is to imprison everybody from a Jewish background, from their perspective, who has gone astray by becoming a follower or a disciple of this man named Jesus. He's breathing threats and breathing murder. And I love that expression, breathing, because the idea is that that's just what was coming up out of within. He's breathing out threats. He's every breath he takes, every time he exhales, there is a hatred. There's an animosity for these people. There's a lack of understanding of what God has done in the world, what God has done in their life. He doesn't know or understand what Jesus has done for them. And so his opposition is rooted in his own sinfulness at this particular juncture in time. And he's so anxious to do this that he goes to the high priest and asks for a letter to vouch for him, that he wants to go to Damascus and begin to root out the work that has taken place. You'll recall in chapter 8 that the Bible talks about the disciples being scattered, and they went everywhere preaching the gospel. They went everywhere taking the word. So now Saul is following that outward migration and trying to undo the work that God is doing. He's trying to correct or remedy what God is endeavoring to do in the hearts and lives of people. And so as we pick up with his story in a quote real time, it says, as he journeyed and was coming near to Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven shines around him. He falls to the ground, and at the same time as he falls to the ground, he hears a voice that says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, we often talk about the Damascus Road experience, and it's a pretty dramatic experience, isn't it? You've got a person who's quote, living his life, doing his thing, doing what he thinks is right, going about his business, doing it with a great degree of concern and consideration for what he considers to be truth. And as he is engaged in doing his thing, God suddenly intervenes in his life and makes it clear to him that what he is doing is disobedient to the way of the Heavenly Father, disobedient to the vision and the purpose that God has for the world. And it starts with a bright light that blinds him. Now, the brightness of light in this moment is really to give you a reflection of the concept of the glory of God. The idea is that he becomes overwhelmed by this brightness. He becomes overwhelmed by this manifestation of the presence of God. You recall when Jesus was transfigured on the mount, that the Bible says his clothes became so white and the light was shining forth in a way that was brighter than any fuller or any person using any kind of a bleaching process would be able to accomplish. And so the idea is of both purity And the degree or the magnitude of the manifestation of the presence of God. I read Isaiah, and we know that Isaiah was at a point in life where he was concerned about the future of the nation of Israel, and the king, a king who was relatively good, had died, and Isaiah is concerned. And so in his record, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. You know, there's a lesson we have to learn in life, and that is that people come and go from the stage, but God is eternal. And as concerned as Isaiah is about the fate of the nation of Israel, because Uzziah is gone, any fear in that moment is an implication that somehow God is now less powerful because Uzziah has been removed from the stage. But you know what? That's never an accurate understanding. It's just not the way life is. It's not the way the world is. The important factor in this is not a man or a series of men. The important factor is God and what God wants to do. I recall when we were going through some of the televangelist travails in the late 80s, Sam Peterson, who pastored Brookfield Assembly of God at the time, was interviewed on television about their fall, a very public fall, very disappointing fall. And Sam Peterson said it in such an eloquent way. He said, here's the thing you have to remember. Man has fallen, God has not. In this case, a man has disappeared from the stage, but God is still here. God is still on the throne. He is still King of all kings, Lord of all lords. We make a very poor assumption when we look at a church or we look at a movement and we think somehow this could not survive without this person. If that's true, if it can't survive without that person, it's not built on the foundation of God. It's not built on the foundation of His Word. The key factor in anything we do as Christianity is to uphold the Word of God, which upholds the integrity and the purity and the holiness and the majesty of God. Saul is a man who thinks he's doing service to God. He's a man who is learned in the Scriptures, but he has not yet had that moment of understanding or that moment of personal interaction with God that brings him to the truth in a way that is beyond his current comprehension. And as he's journeying to fulfill that work, which as we know is an overt attack against the people of God, God interdicts his life. God comes on the scene and immediately has other plans and other purposes for his life. Now, in Saul's case, we see that God immediately channels him in a different direction. He brings the truth to him and he takes up the responsibilities and duties, but God has a purpose that no man can outlast or outrun. God is pursuing Saul, and he has a plan for his life. And he asks him the question, why are you persecuting me? What would the human answer be? I'm not persecuting anybody. I'm serving God. I'm doing my religious duty. I'm doing the thing I ought to be doing. I'm doing what all these other people ought to be doing, but they're not doing it. In his mind, he's right on. But in his heart, he's far removed. In his heart, he's not where he needs to be. And so God takes this majestic moment where he sees this bright light that literally knocks him flat to the ground, and then he asks him, why are you persecuting me? And Saul's first question, when you've had this kind of experience, who do you think it's going to be? Who are you? He uses the word Lord, but he's not using it Lord in terms of Jesus as we think of Jesus as Lord, but he's using it in terms of the lordship or the authority of the sovereignty of God the Father. And he's like, who are you? Who is this who is speaking to me? And Jesus answers very clearly and very simply, Saul, it is me. I am Jesus. I am the one that you are persecuting. And here's one of those intrinsic truths of Scripture. When you attack the church, you attack Jesus because he's the head of the church. The identification that God has with his people is such that we are his family. The Bible says we are partakers of the divine nature. That doesn't mean we become divine, but it means we become part of the family of God. It means that that work of the Holy Spirit in our lives is a work of divine agency. It's not a work of human proposition. It is a work of God that is taking place. And so as Saul is having this encounter, it's not enough to be just leveled by the light. It's not just enough to be knocked flat. There has to be an interaction, a dynamic in his life that brings him to understand what this truth is about. And so he has this moment where God just literally obliterates his life and makes him blind. The Bible says no man can look on God and live. And obviously, in the strictest sense, that no man can look on God and see, because he's made blind by this encounter. Humanity is not able to withstand the true glory of God. That's why the Bible talks about when God filled the temple, there was nobody else in the building. The presence of God was so strong that any human who would have dared to enter would have been struck with death immediately. They would have perished in their endeavor to come into the presence of God. There is no way to come into the presence of God other than his preparation, other than his work of grace, other than his power of by the Spirit at work in our lives. And then he says to Saul, it's hard for you to kick, or it's hard for you to resist the goads. The King James uses the word pricks, and is talking about the pricking of the conscience or the power of conviction in the human life. It's hard for you to push back against that. And a goad is a sharp stick you use to poke an animal. If you've ever been around farm animals, they're not always cooperative. I've been around pigs and cows and horses, you know what? A pig has never yet responded to an explanation that I gave it. I've explained things to pigs, they just ignore me. They just go on doing their thing. They're like, I don't need you. So you have to have something to get their attention. And they use a goad or a stick, which has a point not to do damage, but just to be able to apply pressure in a way that makes the animal go, oh, I'm supposed to do this, I'm supposed to do that. And what God is doing here is what you might call a blunt instrument. God is using a manner to bring conviction to Saul's life. And it may well be that some of that started as he was a witness to the stoning of Stephen, but it's hard to believe that there was very much there, because he was immediately taken up with wreaking havoc in the church. But it may well have been some kind of an internal battle or struggle taking place in his life as to what he should do and how he should do it. And God says, when that conviction comes, it's hard for you to push back. And it's a perfect picture of the work of the Holy Spirit in the human heart. God works in that dynamic of the internal person. God doesn't grab us by the shoulders and push us or force us to go here. God stirs the heart. He stirs the mind. He stirs the soul. And the questions or the uncertainties that arise in that process are intended to make us look for truth, intended to make us look for a way. If you've ever been lost while driving a car, or lost in the Mall of America, or lost, what are you looking for? You're looking for how to get somewhere. You're looking for signs. You're looking for familiar markers to get there. God does that in our lives, but there is an agency by which we have to make judgments that reflect the posture of our heart. When God is bringing conviction to bear, the human response is one of two things: either to come affirmatively to God or to resist God. The Jewish leaders resisted God. When they would see things that contradicted their worldview, they would just push them aside and continue on with their worldview. But a believer, when they're confronted with truth that takes them out of their comfort zone, they search for what God is trying to say. They search for what God wants to do. And you see that with Saul over the process of these next few days in this circumstance. So when he said, I'm Jesus, it said Saul, trembling and astonished, asked the question that every believer should ask. Lord, what do you want me to do? What do you want from me? What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be right with God? Saul, at this moment, having had the experience he had, has no doubt that he is in the presence of God, no doubt that he's in the presence of divinity, of deity, of holiness and righteousness. And his only response at this point is, what am I supposed to do? Obviously, what I was doing was wrong. What do I need to do? And Saul, and God says to him, arise and go into the city, and there you will be told what you must do. A very simple direction, go to the city, and there you will get further instruction. Isn't it amazing sometimes how God will give you a very simple task just to see if you're going to follow it? Remember the man named Naaman in the Old Testament who was told to go dip in the River Jordan? And he didn't like that because it was a muddy, dirty river. And he's like, why should I do that? There are much nicer rivers closer to home. I'll go dip in one of those. A very simple proposition, and Naaman wants to substitute something from his own judgment in the place of God. God told Adam and Eve, don't eat from that tree. They changed that proposition. He tells Saul, you need to go to the city, and I will find you there. I found you here. I can find you there. I'll find you there, and I'll tell you what to do. But you know what? That's the basic posture of Christianity. What do you want? What do you want me to do, God? How do you want me to live my life? Where do you want me to go? How do you want me to serve? The men who were with him were standing speechless, hearing a voice, but not seeing anybody. There's your Pepto-Bismol moment. The men who journeyed with him were astounded. Saul gets up. His eyes are open, but he has no ability to see. They take him by the hand. They bring him to Damascus. He was 3 days and nights without anything to eat or drink. And during this time, God speaks to a man named Ananias. The Lord says to him in a vision, Ananias. Samuel heard a voice that said, Samuel, Samuel, what's the question? When God speaks, are we listening? When he has something to do, is our heart turned in that direction? Ananias said what we always ought to say, here I am. Isaiah, when he hears the question, whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Isaiah says, here am I, Lord, send me. Ananias hears the voice and he says, here I am, Lord. And he says, I want you to go to the street called Straight. Now that's the best place a new convert can go. You got to go straight. You're going to be a Christian, you got to go straight. You can't go the crooked way, you got to go the straight way. The way that leads to righteousness, the gate is narrow, the way is straight. That's life. God gives you a very specific command that he wants you to follow that specific command to see whether or not your heart is disposed to do what he wants you to do. And he tells Ananias, he says, I want you to go pray for a man named Saul. He's at the house of Judas. He comes from Tarsus. He's praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man come to pray for him that he might receive his sight, a man named Ananias. And Ananias says, Lord, I've heard a lot of bad things about this guy. I've heard about how he's persecuted the church in Jerusalem. And I've heard that he has come to this city with letters authorizing him to do that same work of disruption to the church here. Now, on the surface, based on what Ananias knows, at this moment, I would suggest that he's right and God is wrong. Right? Why should I go pray for a guy who's persecuting the church? That doesn't make any sense. Why should I do that? And the correct answer is why? No, the correct answer is because God said so. God says, go and do this. And Ananias is going, that doesn't make sense. That doesn't compute. That doesn't sound like the thing I would do in that situation, God. You see how subtly the human mind questions the authority of God. And Ananias isn't being anything but genuine here. He's just saying, God, this guy's come to cause trouble. Why in the world would you send me to pray for him? But God says, go. He He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles, before kings, and before the others, the other children of Israel. And I will show him the things that he will suffer for my sake. And Ananias goes, lays hands on him and says, Brother Saul, the same Jesus who appeared to you on the road has sent me to you that you might receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. See, here's what ultimately Saul is lacking, because he was not a believer. He's not a born-again Christian. He did not have the Holy Spirit. So he has this dramatic experience on the road to Damascus. He has this encounter with Jesus. He has 3 days to sit and pray and think about it. And then he has this man who comes and prays for him and says that he needs to receive the Holy Spirit. The Bible says it from beginning to end. When God has a work for us to do, it's important that we be empowered by him, by his Spirit, by his word, by his name, that we do the work that God has given us to do. And immediately there fell something like scales from his eyes, and he received his sight, and he arose and was baptized. He ate and was strengthened. He spent a few days with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately, it says in verse 20, he preached the Christ in the synagogue, that he is the Son of God. The same zeal that he showed before in his persecution of the church, he now shows in defense of the Jesus who came to him and brought salvation to his life. Everybody who heard was amazed, and they said, isn't this the guy that destroyed those who called on this name? I love that phrase, who called on this name in Jerusalem. Hasn't he come here for the same purpose, that he might bring them bound to the chief priest? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. In fact, he was so effective that after many days, it says in verse 23, the Jews were now plotting to kill him. A little bit of that what you sow, that's what you reap thing, right? He was persecuting the church, and now all of a sudden, he becomes the object of that persecution. But it shows you immediately the distinction that takes place. He's doing a religious work that is not the work of God. He's persecuting believers, and all of a sudden he becomes a believer, and now instead of being the persecutor, he's one that is being persecuted. He is being chastised, as it were, for his faith and his trust in Jesus Christ, and they immediately want to kill him. Their plot became known. They were watching the gates day and night so they couldn't escape from the city, and the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. He then goes to Jerusalem. He tried to join the disciples there, but they were afraid of him. They didn't believe that he was a disciple. They thought it was a ruse, that he was trying to infiltrate them so that he could persecute them from within. But a man named Barnabas took him and brought him to the disciples and declared how he had seen the Lord, how he had spoken to him, and how boldly he had preached in the name of Jesus at Damascus. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord and disputed against the Hellenists, who would have been the Greek-speaking Jews, but they again attempted to kill him. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him out to Tarsus. The church needs a few Barnabases. Barnabas literally means son of encouragement or son of comfort or son of consolation. It took somebody of a specific temperament to encourage Barnabas. As you know, later in the book of Acts, Paul and Barnabas split in their work of ministry in a dispute over whether or not they should take John Mark with them and carry on in ministry. Paul is not in favor because John Mark had failed in an assignment previously, and Barnabas encourages him. And the idea is, we need to understand this. When God has done something, the past doesn't matter. When Saul was a persecutor, he was not a friend of the church, but immediately upon his conversion, he becomes a friend of God, and he becomes a friend of the church. And we are to work to support and to encourage the people that God sends our way, the people that God makes a part of this body, part of the kingdom of God, so that we can further the work that God wants to do in the world that we live in. We're none of us capable by ourselves. Saul, for all of his rabbinic training, for all of his understanding, for all of his insight, and for all of his zeal, still needed to be embraced by the church, still needed to engage with the church in meaningful ministry. And Barnabas was the key or the bridge in that process of doing that. You may not be a public speaker. You may never be on a platform at a church on a Sunday telling people anything about the Bible, but every one of us can be a Barnabas. Every one of us can find people to encourage, to support, to strengthen, and to help. When the Bible talks about the gift of helps, it's talking about a variety of things, but the idea is we are all here to help the church advance, to help the cause of the kingdom of God go forward. And if we do that, the church will be a healthier place, because God called Saul to this ministry. And he became, of course, as we know, the apostle to the Gentiles and the author of nearly half of the books of the New Testament. Had the church not embraced him, who knows what might have happened in that regard. But God did the work through Barnabas that cemented him to the church and cemented him to the ministry that God had called him to. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your love, for your faithfulness in our lives, for the mercy that you have shown us in Christ. Lord, every one of us in our own way was like Saul. We're going about our life doing our thing, the things that make sense to us, the things that are meaningful to us, the things that we think are important in the world. But every one of us who is a believer in this room at some point in our lives were accosted by the Holy Spirit. The conviction of truth, the conviction of your concern and your power in our lives became apparent, and we embraced that and followed the way of Christ. Lord, we live in a difficult world. There are battles all the time between different religious groups, and persecution abounds in our world, not just of Christians, but of Jews and other religious faiths. It's a world that's filled with animosity, a world that's filled with the challenge and the turmoil of the battle for what people perceive to be true. But just as you intervened in Saul's life, your desire is to intervene in the lives of others. And you do that through the patient, ongoing ministry of the church, through the faithful work of the people of God. And we pray that you would help us be responsive to you, just as Ananias went to pray for Saul, just as you intervened in his life and caused him to do something that he did not view to be advisable. God, help us to learn what it means to walk humbly with you, to be faithful and to be patient, to be kind, to be loving, to be a person who reaches out in ministry to others so that the kingdom of God might be built, so that souls might be edified and that truth might prevail. We pray for your help, your gracious touch in our lives, and we pray that day by day in the name of Jesus. Amen.